Hi, we are live. Welcome, everybody. This is Sunday, March 18th, 2018. We are not in any series today, and this message is entitled Catch the Vision. And this is a live recording, so all in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen, and let's pray. Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we thank you, Lord God, that Jesus came here on a mission with a message. And we thank you, Lord, he had a vision. And his vision was the cross. And beyond the cross. And we thank you, Lord. We want to honor Jesus Christ today. And we want to honor the impact of Jesus Christ in the life of Paul the Apostle. So, God, we ask for your help, and we ask now for your Holy Spirit to come to be with us and in our midst, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for your help in this, and guide us into all truth as the Spirit of truth. And, Father God, we thank you, and we give you the praise, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Honor your son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, catch the vision. I know this is a fact because it was true in my own life. Sometimes God is just too small in our minds. One time I had God say to me, I was making out a list for the house we now live in, and I was standing by the gardenia bush, this gardenia bush. I know right where I was standing. And I was mentally going through a list of, you know, a house, asking for a house. And I heard the Lord clearly say, you make me too small. Not in a nasty way, but, you know, you make me too small. I went, okay. And I went in, and I just made this list. Well, we bought our house. Most of you know our house. And it took 2 years to find the house and another year to negotiate it. So it didn't happen overnight. But I made this list, and when we moved into the house, I said something to Jim. I said, my husband, I said, wow, I said, everything's on this list, but I had listed on there a library room. And he said, oh, you didn't see it? He said, They had had a big room with a lock on it, even to hold alcohol in there, right? Shelf after shelf after shelf. I mean, really. And it was more than ample as a library. So our library room has a lock on it. I don't know. Anyway, but there it was. We used that as the library room. Pretty cool, because it's hard to dust books all the time, all the books we have, right? All right. So sometimes God is just too small in our minds, or we just can't get past the circumstances of the day. We need to catch the vision. We can become complacent, complaining, compromising, and even corrupt if we miss it. We are to write the vision and make it plain. This is Habakkuk 2:2-4, and we've been doing that on Friday nights. The just shall live by faith, or actually it is, the just one shall live by my faith. That's how it is in Hebrew, God speaking. All right, write the vision and make it plain that he may run who reads it. At the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The just one shall live by my faith, or the faith of me, or the faithfulness of me. In Hebrew. And in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. God purposed in himself, according to his good pleasure, according to the counsel of his own will, to redeem through his blood and gather together in one all things in Christ to the praise of his glory. So, with this vision in mind, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, invaded human history. First, we're going to look at the impact of vision in Jesus' life. We're going to focus on vision today. Number one, Jesus, one, vision framed his mission. Vision framed the mission of Jesus Christ. It ordered his purpose. Jesus was sent by the Father. He was sent by the Father, who is the source and sustainer of all life and blessing. He was sent by the Father in defense of life, to preserve and enhance it, to uphold its sanctity, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus surrendered to the Father's will and voluntarily obeyed. Number two, vision ordered his life. Jesus was moved by a divine compulsion. He was compelled. He wasn't driven to it. He was compelled. He knew he must be lifted up. He needed to go through Samaria. He must work the works of him who sent him while it was day. Number three, vision fueled his passion. Luke 24, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? All things must be fulfilled as written in the law and the prophets and Psalms concerning the divine Messiah. Jesus said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Son of Man, again, is not referring to Jesus' humanity. It is a title of Jesus being the promised divine Messiah from Daniel chapter 7. But it was Jesus' favorite title for himself, Son of Man. Every time he said it, he was telling all those people who knew the Old Testament, I am the Messiah, Son of Man, by the Son of Man. See what I mean? I'm the Son of Man person from Daniel chapter 7. They knew what he was saying. So, this one whose name is called the Word of God lived in perfect accord with the Scriptures. Even when he could have prayed to his Father for the provision of angels to intervene in the plan to lay down his life, he responded, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It must happen this way. Could I not now ask the Father and he would send me, you know, legions of angels? No, but it must happen this way. And he knew it. He knew that. That was his vision. That was the plan. All that was written must be accomplished in him, for the things concerning him have an end, a purpose. Quote, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Jesus knew and the end from the beginning. He prophesied that he would rise again. He's only saying this now this is after the fact, but he was saying he was prepared his disciples for what would happen, but they didn't really catch on. Number four, vision forged his character. And it's here that we see the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I talk a lot about the faith of Jesus Christ. What is his faith? Because a lot of the promises are given to Jesus that concern our salvation, and he happens to believe them. And his faith is what really carries us into glory. See the faith of Jesus. His faith was tested. Except for him, it's fact. His faith was tested through loss. Though God as Son, Jesus spoke as he heard and did according to his Father's will. Jesus submitted to Mary and Joseph in obedience to the law. He took the form of a servant. Now remember, Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. You know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But Jesus Christ is creator. All things were created by him and for him. He has preeminence in all things. Because Jesus Christ is God. So Jesus took the form of a servant, subjecting himself under authority, that he might, through humility and humiliation, be exalted. That's Philippians chapter 2. He did nothing through his own initiative, but voluntarily laid down his life. Did he have a will of his own? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Did he think? Yes. He had a soul. He had mind, will, and emotions. But they were all, whatever he did, he didn't do out of his own initiative. What he heard the Father say, that's what he said. What he heard, what he was told to do, that's what he would do. What he saw the Father do, that's what he would do. You see what I mean? Because he says, I and the Father are one. After knowing the pleasure of his Father, you have to imagine what this is like. Well, I'm talking about the Godhead here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never a separation. Perfect unity, a perfect oneness. Never a separation, ever. From, we're talking eternity here, and infinity.
But he was separated when he died.
Well, that's what we're going to... After knowing the pleasure of his Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for different reasons. To misuse power for personal gain. To sidestep the cross and worship service and serve the devil as the means to having the kingdoms of this world. That's kind of a joke, really. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all the world and they that dwell therein. But anyway, the devil had to make a try.
That's how we get into sin.
And the devil, and to take Jesus' destiny, the temptation was for Jesus to take his own destiny into his own hands by putting God to the test. Namely, God the Father. Putting God to the test. We cannot tempt. Let's just say this. Do not tempt God to do evil. And it's something we really kind of do all the time. We it's a constant thing we have to confess, really. Putting God to the test and tempting God to do something that is contrary to his nature and ways. He won't do it. He's not going to do it. God has perfect integrity. He has perfect integrity, and he's righteous, and he won't do it. Oh, come on, God, I want that. Just give me that. Let me have that. No. Love does no harm. That thing is harmful. Give me that. I want it. No. That is harmful. God is love. Love does no harm. Do you see?
Unless you demand pleasant.
What? So Jesus remained sinless. He had no sin. He was not born with sin. He had no iniquity. He wasn't bent. He didn't have a bent. There was nothing crooked in him. When Peter countered and challenged the vision and his plan, Jesus did not shrink back from suffering or his true destiny as ordered by the Father. He rebuked Peter as a Satan. An adversary, someone opposing him. Matthew 18 and John 18. Jesus submitted to the plan and purpose of God and went his way, as it is written. Because Jesus turns around to Peter and he says, well, you know, rebuke you, Satan. And he tells Peter, he says, you're not thinking like the way God thinks, how we would put it today. You're not thinking like God, you're thinking like a man. You're not catching the vision. You're not seeing the plan of God here. So you're an offense to me. It was an offense to Jesus Christ, a personal offense.
And there's a verse in Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue.
The vision was tested through false accusation. Jesus was accused of blasphemy, of casting out demons by Beelzebub. Religious leaders sought to trap him. Finally, he was found worthy of death. Deserving. He was found worthy of death. He deserved it. In the religious court, the civil court, and the people's court. Jesus the innocent suffered reviling, scourging, and death by crucifixion. Though the vision tarried, would he wait for it? Would it surely come as the Lord of glory learned obedience in the things which he suffered? Yes. Though Jesus' soul passed into its darkest hour. I call this time the cocoon of death. That's what I call it. The cocoon of death. And here, there, in the cocoon of death, where only the promise remains, Jesus held to the word kept by the power of God. If you ever get to the point, and you might, because I saw it happen to my husband, only the promise remains. Only the promise. The promises of the Word of God. The main promise. Of all that the Father has given me, Jesus said, I will lose none. That's his faith. You may not be there mentally. You may just not be there. You're on all these end time, end of life chemicals. You don't know at any point. And you might be to the place where all you have, I call it a lick and a promise, but it's just really only the promise. When Jesus was on the cross, there was a separation. As Jesus took on our sin and was bearing the wrath of God, there was a separation. And all that was left was the promise. There wasn't this wonderful anointing all around him and through him and everywhere of the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit abandon him? No. But he's stripped. Only the promise remains. And on the third day, Jesus rose again. Number five. Jesus' vision overcame discouragement. It was through faith and patience that one inherits the promises. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. What did he have before him? What was coming after the cross, after the cocoon of death, after the grave? He had the joy set before him of the resurrection and beyond that, ascension into glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords and ruler over all the kings of this earth. And when Satan came as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, Jesus said, he has nothing in me. Nothing. The devil forgets that from time to time. Jesus endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He resisted weariness and discouragement of souls. The religious leaders accused. I've taught a lot on this, I think, before. Unbelievable. The disciples didn't always understand. The multitudes wanted the picnic. That's what I call it. They wanted the picnic. They didn't want the person. They didn't want Jesus. They just wanted the picnic. When they were all fed and everything, Jesus dropped some real heavy word of God on them thing, and they leave. They just leave to the point that Jesus has to say to his disciples, will you also go away? Because he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have no part in me. You have no part in me.
So we hear about the multitudes that came, but
what?
We don't always hear. We hear about the multitudes that.
Sure, of course.
That came.
Oh, you don't hear the last chapter.
But we don't hear so much
6.
About the multitudes that are the that left.
It's split, including
the
many,
split.
Most of the disciples, the people following him.
Yeah.
John 6. Because what did he mean? The Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. He's the Word. The Word of God. And what in the communion, what the fruit of the vine represents, it's called the fruit of the vine, represents. All right. And the cost of discipleship. They didn't want the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship proved too great for many. Jesus' closest companions fell asleep during the trial of Gethsemane. I'm sure, though, the oppression would have been so great from the kingdom of darkness, just unbelievable. And you can, and I've had just a taste of that, and you can't even move. So I understand it. I mean, you can't even move. And everything in hell would have come against Jesus Christ, you know? If you think about it. This was the battle of the battles. And they fled when persecution came. Peter denied Christ, but Jesus held to the vision. Number 6, the vision proved the sufficiency of grace. The sufficiency of grace when tested by weakness. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 12:9, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." What kept him alive? The power of God. What was the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? The love of the Father. The love of the Holy Spirit. The bond of love. I mean it. It's a bond, a covenant bond. It's a bond. It is so strong, it raises. How do you think a believer gets raised from the dead? You ever think about it? It's a bond. The true believer is in a covenant bond. It's a blood bond, the blood of Jesus Christ bond. It is so strong. It's not life that overcomes death. It is love that is as strong as death, Song of Solomon, and it is that love that raised Jesus from the dead. So do you think the Father and the Son, Father and the Holy Spirit want life without Jesus Christ? No, they're God. It's God. You're talking the Godhead. It's a mystery, but the Godhead. Okay? That separation, not going to last. And death couldn't hold him because he had legally done no wrong. He had no sin, personal sin. The sin he took on was whose? Ours. Not his. Okay. So with a hopeful fortitude that bore up under the most difficult of circumstances, Jesus endured. He consistently did the will of God. Constantly persevered and actively resisted weariness and defeat. So you're right on the active resistance, but it's more. Hebrews 10:36. Through faith and patience, he inherited the promise. Do you know who the promise is? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the promise. Because the Holy Spirit is the life producer and the Holy Spirit is everything, is life. He is the one promised. It's all wrapped up there. Number 7, vision inspired his greatness. Today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God Almighty. His name is exalted above every name. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the faithful Amen. The Lord of glory. Some need to be given the vision of God's grace and love shining forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some need to enlarge their vision and move into the faith of Jesus. Others of us need to accept the chastening of the Lord or his rebuke and continue to serve him with reverence and fear. Because we endure by God's grace. We have to just keep going. We are to remember Jesus and not think that fiery trials, and some of them are fiery trials, sent to try our faith are strange. Are you there yet? Are you there yet? That's how I put it, the trials. Oh, do we love yet? Well, we're doing better, but the measure, the standard is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the Word of God. His name is Word of God. Do we love like the way Jesus loved? No, let's get real. Let's not lie to God. But are we there yet? Rather, let's rejoice to the extent that we partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, we may also be glad with exceeding joy. With this base, I want to next consider the impact of vision in Paul's life and ministry. Paul had an encounter with, because we've been in Paul, we're in Galatians right now. Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ that changed him radically. He was radically changed. So much so that he stood firm holding to the gospel of grace. I mean, to the point that really, oh my goodness, Paul, he's even calling out Peter. He's going to hold to this gospel of grace. His vision was that the just, or the justified one in Christ, shall live by faith, by God's faith, by the faithfulness of Christ. Christ came out of love. Christ suffered in the place of those for whom he died out of love. Christ suffering, bearing the sin, bearing the wrath of God, bearing the curse of God, bearing the glory of God. All was necessary toward a believer's being justified in him. But our suffering does not justify us before a holy God. Our suffering will not justify us before a holy God. It does, however, sanctify us. If in fact we belong to Christ, we will be sanctified through suffering, but we must never, as I said Friday night, if we can fall into error of doctrine if we don't distinguish between justification and sanctification.
A lot of pride too, I suppose.
Believers are called to love one another out of supreme loyalty and attachment to Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them, who loosed them from their sins in his own precious blood, who forgives and establishes the basis by which a person can be reconciled to God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him come and die. So, the call of the Father is, look and live. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus. Not nowhere. Don't look anywhere. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Look and live. But the call of Christ is, come and die. And the call of the Holy Spirit is, rise and reign. R-E-I-G-N. What compels a man to follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Lambs are led to slaughter. What kind of encounter with the living Christ changes someone so much that he gives his life to the call, the commission, the commandment, and the cost of being a disciple and making disciples? What is it, the suffering of love? Paul considered his troubles, and I know I've had real times with this, but just light and momentary. Light and momentary. To him, they were achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs all of the suffering he was going through. The eternal glory, because in sanctification, it is Jesus did the work on the cross through suffering to glory in our place. It's a one-time act. Justification is a one-time act. And God says, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, you believe in that, and for yourself, he declares you justified. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it, certainly, but you're declared that. But in sanctification, yes, we go through different times of suffering, different types of suffering, and glory is at the end of it. And as I always say, it's tailor-made just for us. No two people suffer in the same way. They don't. It's tailor-made just for me, just for you. Tailor-made, I mean it. It's just like, we could share all of our sufferings, and everybody in this room has suffered greatly. And it's one thing that binds the people in this place. But we have not all suffered in the same way. All right. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that five times he received. He's going to give his suffering thing. This is so Paul. That five times he received the 39 lashes. 39, just one short of the 40. Well, Paul, what are you saying? Because Jesus suffered that how many times? Once. Three times he was beaten with rods, stoned once. He was also shipwrecked three times. For a night and a day he drifted at sea. He tells of dangers on his frequent journeys, of toil and hardships, of sleepless nights and of hunger and thirst, of exposure to severe weather. To this he adds the daily pressure of the churches. What? The church people were giving him pressure? The daily pressure of the churches, plural. What was he thinking? Paul had a willingness to die, to give his life that he might gain Christ. He talks about it. He was actually, it'd be better. He preferred to die, but it'd be better if he lived and carried on. He gave his life to serve Christ as a bond slave. You have to look that up. Do a Google search on a bond slave, what that actually meant. He saw himself as an ambassador called to preach the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had inside of him a hope. You see, a better hope. All these people briefly expected Jesus Christ. They had an expectation, all of them. The religious leaders, the civil court, the civil people, leadership, the magistrates and whatever, and the people of what, and they saw Jesus as a threat. Because most of them thought he was going to come in and he was going to restore the kingdom of David and Israel's former glory, and it was all having to do with this temporal world, this life, you see. So we're going to see them. They get very discouraged. They get angry. What? What? What is this? It's going to seem like it. The people got betrayed. And they get mad. Crucify him. He deserves it. He came in riding on a donkey. What? What are you talking about? But you see, there was a better hope. What Jesus is bringing is a better hope. And an understanding. And Paul's letters plead with us to grasp what the Holy Spirit is saying. I mean it. Sometimes when you read what Paul writes, and all of the authors of the letters and the things that follow the gospel,
Paul doesn't give up, not even within a sentence.
Yeah. They're pleading with us. They're saying the same thing so many different ways. You have to get this. You have to get this. And if you want to get it, ask the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is inspired, God breathed. the Holy Spirit. Paul had an encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. We find it in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. That encounter forever changed Paul's life. That encounter cost him his vision at the time. He lost his physical vision. He lost it. For 3 days he was without sight, and he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. Acts 9, verse 9. He became, quote, a chosen, this is Jesus talking, a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Paul had conspired. He was guilty of conspiracy of murder. He was standing over there, you know, kind of to the side maybe, I don't know where he was exactly standing, when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death. But Jesus Christ came and justified him, gave him the gift of eternal life. And Jesus Christ forgave that sin. But now Paul would have a call on his life. He would have a call. And he would suffer not to gain eternal life. He had it. He knew he had it. He had it. But in the sanctification process. Peter wasn't alone. I mean, Paul wasn't alone. Peter writes as well of this suffering of love. This is not the suffering we experience because of the consequence of sin in our lives. This is, quote, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of Jesus' resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. It's that kind of suffering. Peter says, yet if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter's advice, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter talks about this suffering in 1 Peter 3, 17 and 18. And he says this, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once for all time suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All right. Suffering for well-doing. Paul isn't going to suffer for the conspiracy to commit murder. In fact, he understood the gospel well. He knew that all of his sin was nailed to the cross. He knew that in Colossians. Everything that was against him and contrary to him and all that was nailed to the cross. He's desperately trying to tell us about the gospel of grace. What? Did he suffer for well-doing? Yes, he did. All that stuff that he's getting, you know, he's getting in trouble for or so whatever, is because of the call and the commission, and he's out there and command, and he's obeying Jesus Christ, and he's following that call. All right. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Who brings us to God? Ourselves? No. The pastor? The priest? No. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All right, and then Peter tells us not to think it strange when we experience fiery trials, but rather to rejoice inasmuch as we are partakers of Christ's suffering. For when his glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. We have a joy that nobody can touch once you catch on There's a joy that nobody can, that God gives you. It's based on Jesus owns you. That's my definition of joy. Jesus owns you. It's a joy. It's not happiness. No, it's not happiness. It's a rejoicing. You can rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And that means the things he has experienced too, all of it. He was learning obedience. He went from obedience to obedience. We move from disobedience to obedience. Disobedience to obedience. Jesus went from obedience to obedience. And each time the obedience got, will you obey me now? Will you obey me now? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes, we are healed. As we partake of flesh and blood, Jesus also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's a very strong thing. I'm not teaching on it today. Two different words are used there. I'll just give you a clue if you want to look it up in a Greek to English interlinear.
Do we have one here?
I do, but I'm not going to do it now. Hebrews 2, verse 14. This woundedness pleased God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is from Isaiah 53. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, years ago I said that in a Bible study. I was teaching a Bible study on the pleasures of God. And one of the lessons was on, it pleased the Lord, all caps, the covenant Lord, to bruise him. Speaking of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Christ is the anointed one, Messiah, anointed one. And this woman was so... What? No. I didn't write it. See it. And just got up and walked out. And there you go. See? That's a hard truth. That's one of the hard sayings of the Old Testament. Jesus loved in the midst of suffering. Jesus rendered himself voluntarily an offering for sin. Jesus forgave. As I've said many times, you see, according to the law of God, there was a whole category of sins for which there was no atonement. They're called sins of a high hand. But when Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it meant that what he did on the cross would cover those sins of a high hand. Did you ever dishonor your father and your mother? These are the sins that they stoned for and worthy of death and the pride and the high-mindedness. And it's not just one thing. Sins of a high hand. That doesn't humble us. I don't know what. All right. Jesus transforms lives in the power of the cross and suffering. Jesus sought the pleasure of God. He chose to demonstrate mercy and grace, truth and love. Jesus had a joy that came out of pain which he voluntarily bore by himself. He chose to give his life a ransom to glorify his Father. The apostles understood. Now, once the Holy Spirit, Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, breathed on them the breath of life. That's the breathing. I had my seminary professor demonstrate it. And he got up on that passage and he said, and this is what he did to him, that it did to each disciple. And he breathed on them the breath of life, which is what the Holy Spirit told me to do. It's weird.
The apostles had not gotten it.
No, that's right. They had not. That's why they didn't understand. Because they could have thwarted the plan and it put them in danger. That was to keep them from danger. That's the love of God in action, keeping them from danger, from harm. But after Jesus rose from the dead, and after that, and after he ascends from heaven, then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is sent. You see what I mean? The promise, as promised. And the apostles get it now. It's all starting. Thanks to the Holy Spirit guiding them into all truth, and all these promises are coming out about. They chose to yoke themselves to Christ's purpose. The sufferings of Christ are the afflictions of love. Abraham Kuyper, K-U-Y-P-E-R, in his book, The Work of the Holy Spirit, states this, I like this, quote, love suffers because the spirit of the world antagonizes the spirit of God. Love suffers because the spirit of the world antagonizes the spirit of God. Meaning the two stand in opposition. This conflict, this tension, and the no compromise and no tolerance position of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that is so politically incorrect. The no compromise and no tolerance position of the Holy Spirit with evil causes love to suffer. Did you know that the Holy Spirit has no tolerance for evil and no compromise with evil? Because God is love. There is no evil in the heart of God. The heart of God is good, pure, holy. There's no evil in there. Love does no harm. It's a love without a lie. There's no hypocrisy, perfect integrity. It's basically the one love you can trust, as I've learned. I had to learn it. That you can trust. God's, the one true and living God's love. We have to qualify our God today because God, the name, the word God has gotten too generic. Alright. When we find the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we will seek another's eternal welfare and good rather than self-gratification. If the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the more of God's love, and it's not our love, we have no idea how selfish we are. And when you come across somebody who's really selfish, oh my goodness, you just go, oh my goodness. But we all have it. Come on, we have it to one extent. Are we there yet? No. If we're honest, we're going to say no. But when that love is shed abroad, we will seek another's eternal welfare and good rather than self-gratification. The world does not appreciate Christ's holy love. They make fun of it. They mock it. There's even a television series on, I don't know if it lasted, that was mocking fundamental Christians and everything God's Word. I didn't watch it, but just the ads for it was enough. I thought, oh my goodness, I don't know what the show is like, but it could be rank blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't know, but it certainly was blaspheming Christ and God, making fun, and everybody said, it's a comedy. This is not a comedy. So the world doesn't appreciate Christ's holy love and is offended. For Christ denies the world its joys and sinful pleasures. Oh. At one point, my daughter was surrounded by folks, and they had almost convinced her she had been deprived of depravity. She had, and my son too. They were deprived of so much depravity growing up They were deprived. I'm telling you. What? You never did this? You didn't do that? What? You didn't have Santa Claus in your home? No, it's not Santa Claus' birthday.
Yeah.
Well, we did have a birthday party for Jesus and all his people to come. Much more fun. And all kinds of things, you see. Deprived of depravity. Christ denies the world its joys and sinful pleasures. Because there, a lot of those things are harmful to us. If you understand the love of God, it makes your life go a lot easier. Jesus was mocked, taunted, spurned, and held in contempt, though he persisted to love and admonish. Again, Abraham Kuyper says, quote, love can bear but not tolerate all things. Love can bear, B-E-A-R, but not tolerate all things. It bears sufferings because it does not tolerate the worldly spirit. Unquote. Real love has with it a real hatred of all that is unholy, a hatred of everything God hates. What? God hates? Yes, he does. Oh, I thought it meant he just loved less. Well, who fooled you? That's the way they say it today. Oh, he loved Esau less. No, folks, Esau was not in the covenant. He didn't love Esau less. Esau wasn't even in the covenant. He wasn't even recognized. This is tough. It takes the strength of God to walk in humility, meekness. Meekness means God is my defense. Gentleness, long-suffering, simplicity, and impurity of life. It takes knowing who we are in Christ and the basis of our acceptance in the Beloved. The selfish refuse to suffer. Oh my goodness, I have seen this so many times. I'm not comfortable with that. I've heard it right here in River City. I'm not going to do that. I'm not comfortable with that. Really? Okay, well, you're not traveling with me then. Because travel is not comfortable. You just endure it. Don't ever think missions work is comfortable. I'm not comfortable with that. They have to be comfortable and complain if they experience any discomfort. Okay? Others suffer unwillingly due to some unexpected circumstance. Oh, that was me for a long time. I suffered unwillingly. I don't like being sick. I didn't like caring for a father who was completely paralyzed for 10 years. None of us, I don't think any of us really liked it. I'm not going to say, oh, but I had gone in, and I didn't know what I know today, and I had gone into a service where they were having communion. And little did I know, I didn't know all the ways of God. I still don't know all the ways of God. And I went in there, and I was speaking all over the state of Florida, and oh my goodness, and whatever. And I'm just, you know, so spiritual, I think. I must have thought I was just so spiritual. And I was going to do something very spiritual. And I went in all by my little self, not prodded by anyone, not stopped by anyone either. And I go into this church service, and this was a long time ago. I hadn't even been a Christian too many years, I don't think. Well, it had to be, oh, maybe within the first 3 years of becoming a real believer, but I was raised in church, but a real believer. And I go in to this church service, and like some little fill in the blank, I go in there and I pray Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, before the living God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? Okay. So I go in there. I didn't say by grace or anything. There were no qualifiers on it. This is just one big, great, swelling word. And I pray this.
So your zeal led to wisdom in the end. But
my zeal, my zeal without wisdom is stupidity. All these people are so zealous. Dangerous. Dangerous to have zeal with no wisdom. Oh my
God. By the way, God only wise. So
yes, well, but you can seek wisdom. The wisdom of God can be known. All right. But I go in there. And so I pray this, and I mean it. I mean it with all my little selfish soul, I guess, you know. And I mean this. And I'm presenting myself to be a living sacrifice. Before I met you. That was quite a ways before. Mm. All right. And I'm coming out of there thinking, oh, and I sealed it with communion. How silly was that? It was very foolish because that's serious stuff. Very serious stuff. And I come out of there, and in my little mind, I'm just telling you the truth because maybe it'll help somebody. I pick on myself. Jim, my husband, thought I should never do that. You know, you never tell on yourself. But I do tell on myself because sometimes I, you know, I hear from people and it helps them, you know. That's why I do it, because my life is all on the cross by grace. So, or if it's not, it will be. So I come out and thinking, okay, you know, I'm going to have this ministry. So I was already speaking all over the state of Florida, you know, like at different functions and whatever, I don't know why. And teaching Bible studies and blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, you know, oh, wow. And I don't know if I had written this book at the time, but it's called Redeemed from the Pit and whatever. It was the first thing I wrote, first book I wrote. And then within, I don't know, things happened so fast it was unbelievable. Within 1 or 2 months, I don't believe it was more than 2 months, my father went in the hospital for something to do with the colon, that's what I remember. And I was already married, Stephen was already born. My husband had already come very close to death. And God had told me, warned me about certain things, and then my husband lived. And not about him, what I needed to do. What I had to do, and remember it. Remember it all your married life. And so I come out with all this thinking, and within 2 months, after my husband's spirit had been very close to death, and my father's in the hospital, and all this stuff happens in between, who knows what. And they got him up too soon from something or other he had. I don't know whether it was surgery or whatever had happened, because honestly, at the time, I was so busy with baby, whatever, and doing all this other work. But I went to the hospital, and my understanding was that they got him up in a chair too fast. So they forced him to get up. And he stood up, and he had a full-scale stroke. Like that. And for some reason, when they were going to get him out of the hospital, or he lived, and thank God he did, because in a way, his stuff was, he had 5 businesses, and he was like, oh my gosh, just very complex person. And I'm like 30 years old or something. And so I go in there, and I went into the, it, the ICC room or whatever, one of those crisis rooms. And I knew nothing. I really didn't know any, really. But I said, take a hold of my hand. And I didn't even say anything. I didn't say anything. And he did, the hand that worked. He takes a hold of my hand, and I felt, honestly, I felt all this power go through my body. It was the Holy Spirit. All this power. And he lived. But he was paralyzed for 10 years. And that's how I learned service. Because I had been praying. See, I was going to serve the Lord. Oh. I was going to serve the Lord. And I was making myself a living sacrifice. Right? And find out that which is that good and acceptable, your good and acceptable and perfect service or worship of service or worship service, worship slash service. You don't really too much. It's both. And that's how I learned it. And after that, there was like a reprieve. And then we all learned it in the family to one extent or another. Just saying. All right. So others suffer unwillingly due to some unexpected circumstance. It's taken me years, and I try to teach it. You thank God. I don't care. The last bout that I had, I was like, thank you, Jesus. Whatever this is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Whatever it's for, thank you, Jesus. What can I do? Right? Okay. So we do that way. Others suffer as the consequence of sin. The suffering of love is a suffering in which one voluntarily opens oneself to the suffering involved in loving without regard to one's own well-being, an active suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, while taking leave of a fellow prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp, said, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Supposedly the next day, I think it was the next day, he was hanged. Our joy is hidden in suffering and our life in death. It takes a supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. The world takes shelter and security in arms and in ammunition, in violence and winning war. On the cross, Jesus triumphed in establishing his kingdom, not in violence, not in self-serving ambition, but in the suffering of love. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated God's love for humanity and man's love in Christ for God. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled love God with all your heart, and he fulfilled love your neighbor as yourself. He fulfilled the whole law and every aspect of love and love one another. While we were yet sinners, while we were enmity, while we would deserve the wrath, Christ died for us. So, after a while, you will understand that woundedness is a gift and the call of that is to take your woundedness, whatever kind of wounds they are. I mean, they go way back. Whatever kind of woundedness it is. Because woundedness is a broad term, but it is wounds. And join them to the wounds of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not enough to stand and do this and look at the cross and the blood of the cross coming down. It's not enough. Oh, it's look and live for salvation. But there's more. There's a lot more than that. The call of Christ is to come and die, but don't be foolish and don't be so zealous you make my mistakes. is join him. Take your woundedness and join your woundedness to the wounds of Jesus. You see? He was wounded for you, and you join your wounds, and that's where you find your healing. You find the healing for your woundedness in his woundedness, and you grasp them together. You will be grafted into him. You will find the life of Jesus flowing into you, and you will be grafted into Jesus Christ. Romans. Book of Romans. So catch the vision.
Amen.